For our scripture reading, I would like to turn you to Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. And it came to pass that, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the people spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, He casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Now, our subject continues to be the fullness of the Spirit, a title which, as I explained last time, I chose for a variety of reasons. Not least because of a detail which we observe in reading the Holy Scriptures, and particularly those verses that pertain to the Holy Spirit and his operation. And that is that many Scriptures seem to indicate or are suggestive of degrees in the operation or activity of the Holy Spirit. And of course, this is quite a controversial topic, because there are those who would claim that there are Christians who have the Holy Spirit and Christians who have not the Holy Spirit, and that there is a special category or class of Christians who do, as distinct from the majority of Christians. And one said that this is a nonsensical and very injurious error. It is impossible to be one of the Lord's people without the Holy Spirit. It is impossible for us to have spiritual life without the Holy Spirit, even as we cannot have natural life without breath. So that is not what we are talking about. Nevertheless, we must be attentive to those verses which speak of the degree or the measure of the Holy Spirit's operation. And one said this is not a question of his absence or presence, far from it. But we might understand it in terms of the degree of our in which we experience the Holy Spirit, or the degree to which we exhibit the Holy Spirit, or the degree to which we enjoy the Holy Spirit. And we looked at a variety of verses that indicate and demonstrate those things. We saw what is said of the Lord Jesus, how that he is unique in having the Holy Spirit without measure and without limitation, and without any question of degree or amount to be set upon it, but that in this he is distinct. Whereas looking through various New Testament and Old Testament scriptures, we find certain individuals described as being full of the Holy Ghost, and this being evident to others around them. We noted also a certain persons describing seasons or times in their lives when they experienced a greater measure of the Holy Spirit's presence and influence. And one saw that there are other verses of Scripture that bear this out. The very analogies which are used in the Bible of the Holy Spirit, particularly that matter of the conflict which is forever being waged between our old nature and the new, between the flesh and the spirit. This is a battle which is prone to its ebbs and flows. And alas, there are times when, through no one's fault but our own, we allow the flesh to predominate at the expense of our spiritual experience. We also considered the analogy of fruit, which is used to describe the Holy Spirit's work. And so, by whatever analogy one cares to use, whether those from the Scripture or others that we mentioned, whether of having a tool or whether or not we can use it, whether having money or how well or otherwise we use it, having a talent, and whether or not we use it. So we might say it is possible to have the presence of the Holy Spirit, but not to be benefiting from his divine presence with us to the extent that we could or to the extent that we should. And so I should like us to continue to think of those ways whereby we might experience and exhibit and enjoy the Holy Spirit more. And one began last time by speaking on Romans 8, those verses which talk of being led by the Spirit. And one said this is not something nebulous, it is not something peculiar. We are not talking about a manner of life where perhaps we are directed by our feelings or act upon a whim or throw a dice to make our decisions and imagine that to be spiritual, or read a text block calendar as though it were a horoscope or something of this nature. No, indeed. One said that to be led by the Spirit is the opposite to being led or walking after the flesh. The Scriptures speak of two very distinct directions or two very distinct outcomes from practically all the decisions and choices in life, and one that said that being led by the Spirit is about making those spiritual choices, about choosing that spiritual way over a fleshly and carnal way, whensoever that fork in our road presents itself. We are to be led by the Spirit. This is the to be the manner and the lifestyle of the true people of God. Well, having dealt with that last time, this evening I should like to direct your attention to a number of other verses which teach us and show us how we might experience and exhibit and enjoy the Holy Spirit more. And just in general terms, and to prove that this is not a subject of my own invention or not something that we are erroneously reading back into the Holy Scriptures, let me just remind you of a word in Galatians 6. And you know that this is a portion of that epistle, a portion of the Word of God, which speaks about the flesh and the spirit, which speaks about the conflict that is between them, which speaks about, as we might call it, the fruit of the flesh, and alas, those practices or behaviors which are find their origin in the flesh, and then goes on to speak of the fruit of the Spirit, and that by which the presence of the Holy Spirit is made manifest in our lives, and the evidence which he gives. But then in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, we read as follows, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Now, here is a verse that uses the analogy of sowing and reaping, and it is an expression, it's a turn of phrase, which is still common in the English language to the present day. And we understand something of what it means. There is the matter of cause and effect. There is the matter of actions and the consequences of those actions. And we are told that the way in which we behave at a particular time may have repercussions and implications in the long term. And that we may behave in a particular way and should then expect an outcome commensurate with that behavior. And of course, this works in two directions. We are told of those who sow to the flesh. That is to say, it is sadly possible for us to facilitate our own sins. And it is sadly possible for us to, as the scripture describes it in another place, make provision for the flesh. That is to say, to consciously or willfully put ourselves into the way of temptation, to act in such a way that is likely to make sin more possible and more probable. And when we behave in such a way, when we sow to the flesh, when we make provision for the flesh, when we act in such a foolish or a potentially harmful or dangerous manner, we should not be surprised then to reap the consequences of that activity. "He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption." If we ourselves have planted the seeds of sin, have planted the seed thoughts of sin, have prepared the way for sin, we should not be surprised if sin follows, and sin perhaps in a much greater abundance than even we ever dared to think, and sin which always brings its corrupting influence and its corrupting consequences. But there is another way to live. And that is described in the second half of that verse, where we are told of sowing to the Spirit. Sowing to the Spirit. And the verse uses a capital S in our edition of the Authorized Version, and rightly so, because it is the Holy Spirit who is in view. And I believe that this verse, together with others we have mentioned, is further evidence that we may behave and act in such a way to facilitate the presence of the Holy Spirit. That we may conduct ourselves and behave in such a fashion that our experience of the Holy Spirit, the demonstration of the Holy Spirit in our lives, our enjoyment of the Holy Spirit might be likewise increased. And we shall reap life. Not to say that these things have some saving effect. We are not talking about earning or meriting or working our own salvation here. We are speaking of having life more abundant, life more full, that we might have the evidences and tokens of life everlasting whilst we are yet here upon earth. And really, my friends, the subject which is before us at the moment, which was also last week, is nothing more or less than this, the matter of how is it, or how can we sow to the Spirit? How should we act or behave if we desire to experience and exhibit and enjoy the Holy Spirit more? We have good reason then for making such a study, and we have a good precedent set us here in the Word of God. Well, let me this evening touch upon one or two matters, and I believe we shall need next week's study as well, in God's will, or a fortnight's time, owing to my absence, when we shall complete this study. But let me describe some of the ways in which we may enjoy and exhibit and experience the Holy Spirit's presence more and more. And the matters that I am going to bring to your attention are not any sort of strange practices. We are not here going to be advocating any of the bizarre behaviors of charismatics and this sort of thing. No, indeed, because the scripture tells us quite plainly how we should sow to the Spirit, and the ways in which it might be done should perhaps come as no surprise to any of us. And the first thing that I should like us to consider is this: prayer. More prayer. Now, listen to what the Word of God has to say in that little epistle of Jude, where the apostle writes in these terms. He says, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Praying in the Holy Ghost. Now here the apostle is dealing with the subject of prayer, and he makes it plain to us here that the Holy Spirit is integral to prayer. Praying in the Holy Ghost is not some special category of prayer, is not some unique or extraordinary form of praying. When we pray, my friends, we pray in the Holy Ghost. And there are so many other verses of Scripture or parts of the Scripture that demonstrate this to be so. And so, for example, in the Roman Epistle, let me mention a couple of other verses from chapter 8, which is very salient to our subject. In Romans chapter 8, we are told this: "Ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body." We have the Holy Spirit within us, we are told. We have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. We have the early evidences of the Holy Spirit. Verse 26, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Holy Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Now, here is a subject upon which we have dwelt many times, both in prayer and in preaching: the intercessory work which is done on our behalf when we come to God in prayer. And here is the wonderful thing of it, my friends, that we have a double provision. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest. We know that he is our mediator. We know that he is our forerunner, who hath entered in within the veil for us, and that he ever liveth to make intercession for us at the right hand of God. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, the propitiation for our sins. And in him we have all that we need. But we might say that that provision in and of itself might not be sufficient because of our unreadiness to pray, and our sluggishness in prayer, and our want or lack of praying. Here is God, who presents himself in the glorious aspect of Father unto us, and tells us that just as an earthly father, whatever his weaknesses or faults or failings or sins might be, even as an earthly father is more likely to do good than evil to his own child, by how much more will God, our holy and heavenly Father, always do good and abundant good unto his own children? God presents himself in that aspect and declares himself our Father in the Holy Scriptures. And then we have the Lord Jesus Christ, that perfect and peerless and impeccable intercessor on our behalf, our daysman betwixt us and God. And yet for all these things, we still do not pray as we should. We still do not pray as oft as we should, or as earnestly as we should, or for the right things that we should. But even here, you see, God has made a wonderful provision, because there is a third person of his Trinitarian being, the Holy Spirit, whose sphere of operation is this present world. The scene upon which he appears is this present scene, and he is with us now. And the Spirit, very particularly, we are told, helps our infirmities. He is present precisely because of our deficiencies and our limitations and our inabilities. And the Spirit is present to help with those things, because left to our own devices, we would not pray when we ought, we would not pray what we ought. Indeed, we know not what we should pray for as we ought. We would never even begin but for the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. You see, my friends, we groan within ourselves often enough upon earth, but those groanings would remain earthbound, and those groanings would never, as it were, get off the ground. And those groanings and desires would never be rightly directed and channeled towards heaven in prayer, but for the Holy Spirit. And this is his very particular place in the matter of prayer. And he, the Holy Spirit, in his wisdom, maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. He maketh intercession. A double intercession, my friends. We have he who bears witness upon earth and he who bears witness in heaven. We have he who intercedes for us on earth and he who intercedes for us in heaven. We have all that we could wish and more in this matter of prayer. So, my friends, if we would benefit more from the Holy Spirit's presence, if we would enjoy one of his particular operations more, if we desire to exhibit and experience the Holy Spirit more, well, here is how. More prayer. More prayer is what is needed. Now, the Roman Epistle has not finished upon this subject. I refer you also to the 15th chapter. And a little later on, the apostle makes this remarkable point and appeal to his readers. He says this, and I am sure that, this is Romans 15, verse 29, when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now, I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God. For the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, strive in prayer. You see, the apostle by inspiration makes these imprecations. He adds these intensifiers to his statement. He desires that his readers might strive in prayer, that they might pray as he is praying. And what motivation does he give them? He says, do this for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is understandable enough. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who has taught us to pray and directed us to pray and made prayer a possibility. We are told to ask our prayers in his name. We are told to pray for his sake. This much we know. So for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, pray. And for the love of the Spirit, pray. Oh, fellow Christian, do you love the Holy Spirit.
Would you like to know more of the Holy Spirit's presence in your own life? Would you like to enjoy his activity and operation more in your own life? Well, here is how.
Strive in prayer. Because the Holy Spirit is always present when prayer is being made. The Holy Spirit is essentially and integrally involved in prayer.
And so if we would, and I put it reverently, make more use of the Holy Spirit and be more blessed by his presence and operation in our lives, then let us pray more. Just another verse or two to seal this matter, I trust, in your own hearts and minds. In the Ephesian epistle also, this theme is carried on, where we are reminded in Ephesians 2, verse 18, "For through him," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "we both," speaking here of Jew and Gentile, "have access by one Spirit unto the Father." It is the Holy Spirit in prayer again, you see. It is the Holy Spirit who grants us access to the throne of grace. It is the Holy Spirit who wings our prayers heavenward. It is through him, that one Spirit, that we have access unto the Father. So when we are praying, we are taking advantage of that. When we pray, we are being blessed in that glorious truth. Ephesians 6, verse 18, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit." In the Spirit, you see. All prayer is in the Spirit. So more prayer means more of the Spirit. Now, so far we have spoken of prayer generally, and prayer of any and every kind, and spoken of the fact that the Holy Spirit is involved in all our praying. But do you remember one particular supplication which we were instructed to use in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11? There, the Saviour describing the fatherhood of God and saying that fatherhood alone is a guarantee of his goodness towards us, even before we couple to the word Father, heavenly Father, and righteous Father, and holy Father, we may rest assured we have multiple assurances of God's goodness towards us. And having made that point, he says, contrasting earthly fathers, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" Here is something that we can pray for. We can pray for more of the Holy Spirit. We do not have to pray for the Holy Spirit as though we had him not. As we have seen before, as we have seen already, the true people of God have the Holy Spirit. They always have, and they always will. But that does not stop us praying for a greater experience of the Holy Spirit, for a greater evidence of the Holy Spirit within our lives. Here is a worthy prayer to make, a worthy supplication to offer, as frequently as we pray. And one might say it is almost self-fulfilling, because the more we pray, the more of the Holy Spirit we will know. So if we would enjoy and exhibit and experience more of the Holy Spirit, let us pray more. Now, perhaps quite closely related to that, let us, secondly, worship more. More worship. More worship. I turn you to John's Gospel, chapter 4. And here, you remember, is this well-known episode of the Lord Jesus, who, for reasons known unto himself in his omniscience and sovereignty, makes a diversion on his journey, a very extensive deviation from his course, in order that he might be in Samaria, that he might be in Sychar at a particular moment,
to encounter a particular person. And of course, these things came to pass. And here he is beside Jacob's well at a time when a certain notorious woman has come to draw water, and with her he engages in conversation. And having overcome her initial surprise at the very fact that he talks with her, and then having heard the Lord speak in most remarkable terms concerning living water and everlasting life, and having desired these benefits of the Lord Jesus Christ, she is then, of course, challenged by her sinfulness, as the Lord in verse 16 tells her, "Go, call thy husband and come hither." And then she tries to hide the fact of her sad history, and the Lord will have none of it and exposes it plainly. And then, perhaps as a diversionary tactic, or trying to cover her own embarrassment, or trying to stir up some point of controversy, the woman says to him in verse 19 of John 4, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And of course, here she is going back hundreds and hundreds of years to the time of the civil war which rent Israel from Judah, and the true worship of God, as you know, had ever been conducted in Jerusalem, but as part of that civil war and that schism in the land, contesting or competing forms of worship arose in Israel, and an alternative place for worship, and even to this present time, when the Lord Jesus was there having this conversation, this debate still rumbled on in the background about whether or not Jerusalem was the only place where God might appropriately and rightly be worshipped. And the Lord gives a surprising answer to this woman. She perhaps hoped that either he would insist that Jerusalem was the only place to worship, and then they could have an argument and go their separate ways, or perhaps she thought there might be some vindication of the Samaritans, and he would say that they could worship there. But of course, he gives an unexpected answer. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." The significance and the relevance of Jerusalem was soon to pass away altogether. And God, being worshipped by rites and rituals and ceremonies, as had been set down in the Jewish law, was soon to give way to something better and something superior. It would serve its object in pointing toward the Lord Jesus Christ, and it would pave the way to something infinitely greater. He says, "The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him." God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You see, in this New Testament age, my friends, the Lord has done us a wonderful favor, we might say. It is not necessary for us to observe an involved and delicate system of rite and ritual and ceremony in order to worship the Lord. It is not necessary for us to go three times in a year to a particular place. We do not have to make pilgrimages. We do not have to go on great journeys to acceptably serve the Lord. We may worship him in a new way. We may worship him in a living way. We may worship him in spirit and in truth. We sang of something of that blessed portion which is ours in our opening hymn, which reminded us, "Jesus, where'er thy people meet, there they behold thy mercy seat. Where'er they seek thee, thou art found, and every place is hallowed ground. For thou, within no walls confined, inhabitest the humble mind. Such ever bring thee where they come and going, take thee to their home." And really, it's the third person of the Trinity who is implicated in those words of that hymn. whereby God, whereby the Saviour may inhabit the hearts and minds and lives of his people. He does it by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And we are spared the difficulties and complexities of temple worship and of geographical worship and of specific location worship, because we may worship spiritually through the Holy Spirit. You see, worship involves the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit of God who enables us to worship God aright, and he is present when we do so. And so if we would receive greater benefit from the Holy Spirit's presence, if we would enjoy this blessing more, if we would make greater use, again I say we put it reverently, of the Holy Spirit's presence, then let us worship God more. Let us worship God more earnestly, more fervently, more often, with a greater fullness of heart. And the Holy Spirit is present there. And the Holy Spirit is at work there. It is one of his great operations. Now, of course, there are those who talk about the Holy Spirit in worship, who talk about worshiping God with the Holy Spirit's enabling. And sad to say, we know what they mean by that. They mean with a dreadful amount of clamour and chaos and noise, and with wavings around of the arms, and with garbled and nonsensical noises, and falling down upon the floor, and this kind of thing. It's an absolute outrage. It's a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit to claim that to be the work of the third person of the Trinity. This isn't to worship God in spirit and in truth. We have very good reason to denounce such practices and to say that this is not the meaning of the word, because we are given an example in Holy Scripture. We are given a specific case of God being worshipped in spirit and in truth. And it's a most remarkable scene in which God is being worshipped in that way. It's the first day of the week. It's the Lord's Day. And it's being kept in a faithful and honest fashion by one of the Lord's people. And when I say by one of the Lord's people, I mean one of the Lord's people. He's in isolation. He's by himself. And there's no drum kit, and there's no worship band, and there's no light and sound spectacular, and there's no worship leader, and there's no swaying of arms, and there's no cacophony of noise, because he's in exile on an island and he's all alone. And yet, for all that isolation, and for all the absence of the jamboree of charismania, we are told concerning that man, of course it was John upon Patmos, that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Of course he was, because he was worshipping God in spirit and in truth. It is said of him, before his revelation was given, before those visions began, lest we should think it is a reference to that aspect only. It is not. He was keeping the Lord's Day, even though he was a political prisoner, even though he was exiled to the salt mines of Patmos, even though he was cut off from the mainland, even though he had no fellowship and was all alone in that place, he was still able to worship in spirit and in truth. And what the Apostle John's service involved, we are not told. But perhaps prayer was part of it, and perhaps sung praise was part of it, and perhaps contemplating the written word of God was part of it. But this was all and as much as he needed, because he was worshipping in spirit and in truth. And if we would have more of the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives, and if we would be making more advantage of the Holy Spirit's presence with us, let us worship God more. Now, at the same time, let me say that we have to guard against another extreme here, because of course there are those who will say, well, if I can worship God in spirit and in truth in isolation, then there's no need for organized religion. Why even have a church at all? And why do we need to bother about a congregation or a minister? If John could worship God in spirit and in truth on Patmos in isolation, then perhaps we could all worship like that and we could do away with the church on earth. Well, of course, what a folly this would be. Yes, it is possible for a true saint of God, even in the most extreme circumstances and isolated state, still to worship God acceptably in spirit and in truth. But to worship God corporately and to worship God collectively is still greatly to be preferred, especially upon the Lord's Day, and is another way in which the Holy Spirit's presence and work may be more fully enjoyed. Because let me remind you of how Ephesians chapter 2 concludes, where we have read about having access to the Father through the Holy Spirit. We are also told this: now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Yes, my friends, believers may individually enjoy the presence of the Holy Spirit and worship in spirit and in truth, but there is, as we mentioned in a different context, a very special place for corporate worship. And there are additional blessings to be received and an additional sense or degree to which the Holy Spirit is present when the people of God are together. Because we cannot be fitly framed together when we are apart. We cannot be builded together when we are separate from one another. This matter of being fitly framed, this matter of being builded together, requires that we be together and that we be present in a particular place. And it is when we are thus gathered that we may know what it is and enjoy what it is to be a holy temple framed for an habitation of the Holy Spirit, appointed to be the dwelling place of God's Holy Spirit. So if we desire to experience and enjoy the Holy Spirit more, let us have more corporate worship. Let us forsake not the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but rather exhort one another along these lines and encourage one another to more fellowship together in worship and more corporate gatherings of the Lord's people, and all the more so as we see the day approaching, as we see our opportunities for earthly worship running out, and know that we must rehearse ourselves for the great congregation which is above. More prayer, more worship, but thirdly, more study of the Scriptures. More study of the Scriptures. Now, my friends, if you would like to get to know an individual more, if perhaps you have just become acquainted with a person and you wonder what they are like, one of the surest ways of getting to know them better is to find out what their interests are, find out what it is they do. Because very often, a person who we might meet, a fellow human, a great part of their life might be perhaps occupied by their career or their particular profession, or it might be dominated by a particular activity which they are engaged in. And if you would really like to know what that person is and what the predominant part of their existence is all about, well, then perhaps you need to see them in that context. You need to see them doing this job which is so important to them. You need to see them engaged in this activity which is so significant to them. And perhaps if you discovered that someone you had just met was an author, then one of the best ways you could get to know them better was to read what they had written. Especially, we might say, if it was autobiographical and semi-autobiographical. Well, let me remind you, concerning the Holy Scriptures, concerning the Bible, which is before us now, that it is the magnum opus, if we may so call it. It is the masterwork of the Holy Spirit himself. As we are reminded time and time again, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Bible is the Holy Ghost's work. The Bible is, if we may so express it, an autobiographical work of the Holy Spirit. And those who were moved to compile it, and those who were inspired to transcribe its various portions, the prophets who inquired and searched diligently, were simply doing that which the Spirit of Christ that was in them did testify and cause them to write. This book is the Holy Spirit's book. And if we would enjoy more of the Holy Spirit, and if we would experience more of the Holy Spirit, well, this is where to find him. And this is where we might read of him. Do you remember how the Bible is described in the Ephesian epistle as being the sword of the Spirit? It is the Spirit's great weapon. It is that which is in the Holy Spirit's right hand, so to speak. It is his principal tool, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. If we would get to know the Holy Spirit better, if we would find more of him, if we would enjoy and experience more of him, the best recourse is to the Holy Scriptures, is to the Word of God. You know, there are those who think they are going to find the Holy Spirit in great emotional experiences, in feelings, in sentimental outpourings, in some signs and wonders, in something external. Failing to realize, failing to remember that before them is the Word of God, redolent with the Holy Spirit, written by the Holy Spirit. This is where to find him. My friends, this is where to learn of him. This is where to enjoy his operation and to see him at work. And so many verses will bear it out. Let me just touch upon a few. You remember in John chapter 6, where we are told this: it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, says the Saviour, they are spirit, and they are life. These words before us, my friends, the words of the Lord Jesus spoken directly, the words of the Lord spoken throughout the ages, transcribed by the Holy Spirit, these words, says the Lord, they are spirit. This is the Holy Spirit. He is present here in every character, in every letter, in every jot and tittle, from Genesis to Revelation. The word which God has spoken is spirit. Howbeit, when he, John 16, verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. And we say, well, this is what we need. We want the presence of the Holy Spirit. We want more of the presence of the Holy Spirit, and we want the Holy Spirit to guide us into truth. We want the Holy Spirit to guide us into more truth. We want the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. This is what people say. And then they stand upon their doorsteps almost and wait for something to happen. And then they look around them and wait for the Holy Spirit to do some sign or wonder or to give them some emotion or some feeling or to tell them what to do next. Well, my friends, how do you expect the Holy Spirit to guide you into all truth unless you pick up the truth? Unless you hold in your hands the Word of God, the Holy Spirit isn't going to speak of himself, says the Lord Jesus. He's not going to invent something new. It's not going to be about novelty or spontaneity. He shall not speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak and will show you things to come. He's going to use the Word of God, my friends. This is the truth into which he guides us. This is the body of truth into which he leads us. It's the Word of God. This is the guidebook. This is the map. This is where the Holy Spirit is going to point out the way. So if we would like to see him at work, if we would like to enjoy more of this operation of the Holy Spirit, here is how to do it, here is how to have it, in the Word of God, which is the Holy Scriptures. And you see, my friends, as we read more of the Word of God, as we become more acquainted with it, as we seek to learn it, as we seek to apply it to our daily lives and to the circumstances which we meet, and not only is the Holy Spirit there, intrinsic and essential to it, and not only is the Holy Spirit leading and guiding us into truth there, but you see, we are doing something which is akin to the Holy Spirit. We are ourselves behaving in a way alike to the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit, we are told, is he who searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. It is the Holy Spirit's delight to make, as it were, a constant study, a continual examination of the deep things of God. And if we, by grace and by his enabling, are doing the same, then we are alike to the Spirit of God in that we are engaging in the most spiritual of the most Holy Spirit-like of activities, searching all things, yea, the deep things of God. If we would like to know more of the Holy Spirit, experience and exhibit and enjoy him more, let us read more of our Bibles. May God then bless us in these things and continue to lead and guide us into all truth for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
And now our concluding hymn is number 689. 689. Take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. Abide in him always and feed on his word. Make friends of God's children. Help those who are weak. Forgetting in nothing his blessing to seek. The hymn 689.
Thank you.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.